We have one other special guest today I didn't know was here till just now, so I want to introduce him so you can welcome him. Please welcome Matt Grant back from the Navy for a week or so. Stand up, Matt. Yeah, thank you, brother. Good job. Welcome home, young man. Few symbols of the Christian faith are as powerful as that symbol that we just witnessed, that symbol of baptism. It's so beautiful. In baptism, we visualize the washing of a sin-stained life. It's like a bath, only for the soul. In baptism, we visualize the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ our Lord. In baptism, we celebrate the entrance into the kingdom of God of somebody we love and we welcome. But it's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of an odd ritual that we do in the church. Where did that come from? How did it originate? What's the story behind this sacred sacrament that we call baptism? Well, I want to go back to the New Testament today and kind of and look at the beginning of that process and what's involved in it, what it means. And we do that by going to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We're going to read 12 verses of the story of John the Baptist. You can follow along with your Bibles, or it'll be on the screen behind me. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." His preaching was uncompromising. He pulled no punches, didn't know the meaning of the word subtlety. He seemed almost to fashion words into phrases that he used like a club in some cases. His booming voice echoed down the Jordan River. "Repent," he bellowed, "for the kingdom of heaven is near." The picture behind all of our slides today is a picture that I took of the Jordan River when we were there last March. In the spot where, a lot of people think, John did his baptizing. We're very near here anyway. I imagine John was a scary sight to behold. You know, he didn't cut his hair or shave. So I picture this wild man looking kind of guy with this scraggly, unkempt, long beard with spit catching in it from his preaching all the time, with piercing eyes that bore through any man who caught his gaze. And he wore this camel hair tunic with a leather belt, these rough-hewn kind of clothes. So crowds came out of the cities to hear him and to see him. I imagine some were just curious and bored. They just came for the show. Others took his message to heart. There was a conviction and urgency in his voice, in his message, that convinced many people that just maybe the kingdom really was at hand. And they knew what he meant by that. That the Messiah was about to appear. That meant God was coming. Some weren't fooled by the wild man's stated name. Call him John, if you will. But they knew this really was the Elijah who was to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. He preached repentance, and many repented. They lined up for this ritualistic splash in the Jordan River. What better way to prepare the way of the Lord than clearing away the rubbish of the human heart? That's what it was about. Amazing how many believed that a dip in the muddy Jordan River would cleanse their soul. But it wasn't magic water that they believed in. It was God's response to the genuinely repentant soul. It was an act of faith that honored God and moved God to extend His mercy and His forgiveness. Now, when the religious high rollers of that day ventured out to see the show, things really got interesting. Seeing the crowd's response to the wild man and his so-called baptism, and that it was becoming something of a spiritual badge of authenticity, the Pharisees stepped forward in this kind of sham repentance. And as soon as the Baptist caught the scent of this hypocrisy, he explodes with rage. "Snakes," he screams, pointing his finger at him. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Actually, I think he was only boldly screaming out what the rest of the crowd secretly thought about their own religious leaders. They were hypocrites. Such an in-your-face rebuke they had never experienced. Erupting in angry rebuke, I can see the wild man splashing toward them in the river as if he was going to come and get them. Maybe bash them down with his own fists, or perhaps administer a special baptism just for this brand of hypocrite. A baptism that required a longer time under the muddy water. I can see the Pharisees scrambling to escape the wrath of John as he continues his rebuke. "Fruit," he said. "Why don't you produce fruit that validates your repentance?" The crowd murmured their approval. As they retreated, one of the leaders must have attempted some kind of rebuttal to John. "We don't need your approval or your baptism. We are children of Abraham. We are God's chosen people. We have a heritage here with God." John's eyes flashed with indignation as he shot back. "God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones that you're standing on. Your heritage means nothing to God. The axe is poised to fall on every tree that does not bear fruit." Then he turns his attention back to the crowd. "I baptize you with water for repentance. Another is coming who's more powerful than me. I'm not worthy even to unlace his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." His message was one of hope for those seeking God's mercy and grace. Those with a humble heart. But there was most definitely another side to his message. "His winnowing fork is in his hand," he declared. Now, a winnowing fork is like a wooden pitchfork in that day, or large wooden shovel, that was used by farmers to separate the good wheat, the grain, from the chaff. The grain was gathered into the barns. The chaff was burned. John's message here is unmistakable. God is coming to bring judgment as well as mercy and grace. There was an urgency in his message, and the urgency was, do not delay in your repentance, for your eternal destiny is at stake. God will hold you accountable. Advent. We lit the first candle today, and I love the time of Advent. I love lighting the candles. I love inviting our children to think more about the coming of Jesus than the coming of, you know, the other guy on Christmas Day. Advent is about celebrating, really, two comings. It's celebrating the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago while we're still waiting for the second advent, His return again to fulfill the rest of John's prophecy. The confusing thing for many in that day, including John, was God's intent for Christ to come not once but twice. First as a child born in a manger, and then again as an all-powerful king. The first advent of Christ revealed God's love and His mercy through the life of Christ that He lived, showing us the heart of God and through His sacrificial death on the cross. The second advent yet to come that we still await is pictured in the book of Revelation. It features the final redemption of God's people, of believers, and a terrible accounting for those who stubbornly reject Him. So what's the point of the story of John the Baptist for us? What do we learn about his baptism as we mimicked it today, in a sense, only baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Jesus taught us? John's message to us, a number of things we must take home from that. First, repentance is the essential beginning with God. In all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four, Jesus and His ministry is prefaced by that of John the Baptist. There's a reason for that, besides it being a historical kind of reference. The reason is the central message of Jesus is repentance. Without repentance, there's no way in which a person can respond to the good news of the gospel and enter the kingdom of heaven. Without a heartfelt repentance, there's no spiritual life in the kingdom of the Messiah. Baptism is always preceded by repentance. And what is repentance exactly, other than a church word that you don't hear hardly anywhere else in the world? Repentance is a two-part response of the heart that includes, first, remorse. Deep remorse for the sins of one's life. And the second part is a desire for a change of direction, for a new direction. It's remorse for our sins and a desire to be changed, to go a different way. Repentance is the essential beginning. No one comes to God without first coming to the end of himself. That means confessing the truth about oneself. We need forgiveness. We need Christ. It's essential. Second, repentance must produce good. John said, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Now, repentance and baptism doesn't preclude one from ever sinning again. All of us who've been baptized know that through practical experience. But true repentance does mean a change of heart and direction. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means a new direction, where we're moving out of darkness, away from darkness, toward the light. It means moving away from a self-absorbed, self-centered life, which is really at the heart of what sin is, and moving towards a life lived to honor God. It means learning to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. It means moving that direction. It doesn't mean we won't stumble on the way. Of course we do. But we continue moving in that direction, away from darkness toward the light. It means wanting to do good and acting on that desire. Don't presume upon God's grace. Rise up from the baptismal waters and serve the God who saved you. It's a new way. It's a new direction. And if repentance and baptism doesn't produce that new sense of direction, well, the axe is poised, as John said. We have Abraham as our ancestor, the Pharisees would say. That's nice, but it didn't impress John or God. We might say something a little different. We've got Christian parents. We grew up in the church. And I know that the right answer to every spiritual question is Jesus. God is not impressed. There we go again with that secondhand religion. Come to the baptismal waters when you're ready to declare a firsthand faith. John's message to us: repentance is the essential beginning. Repentance must produce good in our lives and through our lives. And third, repentance anticipates spirit and fire. Repentance and water baptism is only the first step, and it's a step that anticipates the promise of another baptism. Peter repeated the promise in his sermon at Pentecost. Remember, after Christ had risen, and then he ascended to heaven, and the Spirit comes down, and they preach this huge, Peter preaches this sermon in Jerusalem to thousands of people, and at the end of the sermon, the people say, "What are we supposed to do? We crucified Jesus. Oh my gosh, we're in trouble." And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, how do you feel about the Holy Spirit being with you, in you? How do you feel about a baptism of fire? And we use that term in different kinds of scenarios, don't we? The baptism of fire, if you're in the military, that means something else. Not something you really kind of... I mean, it's a little scary, isn't it? That's how John described this baptism that Christ was going to bring. Fire. Fire burns away the impurities and refines the metal, making it pure, making it more useful and more valuable. Christ comes to baptize us in fire in the sense of His Spirit burning away the impurities of our lives, making us both more useful in God's kingdom and more valuable. God sends His Spirit to deal with the sin we confess. It's not, "Forgive me, Lord, because I don't want to feel guilty anymore, but I don't want to change anything, but I just don't want to feel guilty anymore." That's not what Christ comes to do. That's not what the Spirit is about. It's, "Forgive me, Lord, and cleanse me, that I might live for You, that I might live a more and more pure and holy life that honors You." I like to put it in very simple terms. "God, I want to be a better man, a better pastor, a better father, a better husband, a better grandfather, a better neighbor. I want You to make me what I was designed to be." Now, has He completed that task yet? No, just ask the people that live with me. He's still working at it. But it's a direction. The Spirit moves and guides to action. You are saved to serve your coming Lord. Are you ready for the coming Lord? You know, at Christmas we sing a lot about peace. We sing a lot about Jesus and the joy to the world kind of stuff. And it's all true. But there's an edge where we know it's not completely true. Where the world is not yet fully redeemed. We're not yet fully redeemed. So we again, with expectation and with the Advent kind of hope of a coming one who is God, we look forward to that, that He will reveal Himself again to the whole world. And we understand in this profound sense that the best and highest of our expectations will fall short of the glorious reality of the second Advent. Before welcoming Christ in His second coming, in the second Advent, you must celebrate His first coming, the first Advent, coming to your life. So, do you hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, echoing through the ages? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. We already have another baptism scheduled for next Sunday. What about you? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we give thanks to You, the God of grace and mercy, and also a God who holds us accountable, who will indeed reward evildoers appropriately. Lord, that's a scary thing to think of. And so, we depend on Your kindness and Your mercy. And by faith, we believe in the Christ who came, who died and rose again to bring forgiveness to us. Not forgiveness, Lord, so we can just go on living a same old way. We want to be changed. I pray, Lord God, that we will be baptized not only in water, but in Your Spirit and even with fire, that we may serve You well in the kingdom in which You welcome us. I pray for the one here today, not really sure about where he stands in Your kingdom. Even if he's in Your kingdom, Lord God, I pray for a first step, repentance, a confession that there's sin that needs to be forgiven, and a profession of faith in Christ who comes to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen.